Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your word. Lord, that you cared enough to give us insight into the things that are on your heart. And Lord, we say yes as beginners, as learners. Lord, show us the foundational things and then take us deeper over the years. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the basic premise of this series is that most of us are not familiar with the book of Zechariah, but this is a beginning time. This is a first run through it. And I want to encourage you to be patient with yourself, because we have to get familiar with the material before we can go deep. And so there's an initial familiarizing season and time where you're reading it, and it's kind of like the ideas, you can't quite get them, you can't figure out which angel's talking and who the man is and what's going on, but just stay with it, because in a few months, all of a sudden, you'll become familiar with these ideas. Then a few years go by, and you're starting to feel the power of them in a new way. And so this is just an introduction for most of us. And so just lock in and say, Lord, I'm going to get this, and I'm going to stay with it. Because again, there's nowhere in the Bible besides in Isaiah that gives more information about the city of Jerusalem. And these 14 chapters is like I said last night, is 99% positive. The message is so powerful, and there's so much insight. Okay, let's begin. Paragraph A, Zechariah's first three visions. We gave two of them in the last sessions. Chapter 1, two visions. Now we're coming to the third vision. These three are deeply related to one another. So you want to study those three together. And the theme is God's comfort for Jerusalem. They promise the full restoration of Israel. But the highlight of the promise that Zechariah hits so often in the book, the Messiah is going to personally live in the city. There's going to be the rebuilding of the temple, the literal building of a temple after the Lord returns. And this temple will be the epicenter of his glory that will progressively spread out and fill the earth. The theme of comfort includes the removal of all of Israel's enemies. They'll be removed in two ways. In verse 9 and in other places, God's going to judge them and remove them in the permanent sense. But then in verse 10 and 11, many nations will come to the Lord and they will join Israel in worshiping the God of Israel. It's an amazing thing, because the nations have tried to get rid of Israel. Just get rid of the nation. And Israel has tried to assimilate in the nations. But the opposite is going to happen. No one's going to get rid of Israel, but all the nations are going to join Israel. It's going to go exactly the opposite trend. And Israel won't assimilate in the nations, but the nations will join Israel in worshiping the God of Israel. It's a remarkable vision. Paragraph B, let's look at these three visions that go together. Two visions in chapter 1, the third vision here in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is one of the grand descriptions of the second coming of Christ, by the way. Throughout the entire chapter, there's key points made throughout the entire 13 verses. But the first vision promises the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. The second one, the judging of all the enemies. And the third vision takes it up a notch, and that is the filling of Jerusalem with the glory of God. Okay, Roman numeral 2. The third vision. Zechariah sees a man, and this man has a measuring line or a tool, a construction tool in his hand. Now, most believe that this man is the same man back in chapter 1, verse 8, we looked at in the last session, the man on the red horse, which would be the Lord himself. Because in chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord said, I am going to Jerusalem, And the city will be surveyed. The idea is to survey it with the idea of expanding it massively. That's the idea. When the Lord comes to survey the city, He's not just measuring it spiritually, but He's measuring it physically with the view of expanding it. That's the idea of what's going on here. So let's look at paragraph E, top of page 20. Let's look at the vision itself. Verse 1, then I raised my eyes. Again, I love that the Zechariah takes time to tell the dynamics that are going throughout these eight visions. He gives us these personal human process points. So he's had the two visions. I'm assuming he thinks, okay, what a night. It's done. Now he looks up, there's the third vision. He probably has no idea there's eight visions coming that night. He sees that man again. But this time, he's not riding a red war horse postured to defend Israel and to remove all the hostile enemies. This time, the man has a measuring line in his hand. And it says here, verse 2, Zechariah says to him, "Where are you going?" Because he saw him on the horse going across the nations. Now he sees him with a tool going out to the boundaries of the city. He says, "Where are you going? You going to the nations?" "No, I'm just going to the city boundaries of Jerusalem with the view of expanding them in a massive way." He said, "I'm going to go measure Jerusalem. I'm going to see," or the idea, "I'm going to determine what its new boundaries are going to be." That's the general idea. Verse 3, I like this. "The angel who talked to me," that's the interpreting angel. In all eight visions, the interpreting angel, it's the same one, is his escort filling in the blanks. "This interpreting angel, when the man goes out to the boundary lines of Jerusalem to measure it," the interpreting angel says, "Zechariah, I really like you, but I'm going with him." So he starts to go with the man. This is amazing. Then another angel jumps in the scene and says, "Hey, interpreting angel, come back." And he gives them this strange exhortation, and the interpreting angel's going with the man to the boundary lines of the city. He goes, "We need to come back." He goes, "Come back, quick, run." So the interpreting angel starts running. "Go tell Zechariah the good news." Zechariah is still over here having a vision. His angel's running off with the Lord to the boundaries of Jerusalem. Another angel breaks in and says, "Come back." And the interpreting angel's kind of moseying back. And this new angel says, "Run, this is urgent. Tell him the good news." Now that's interesting, isn't it? I've never seen an angel run. There's a lot of things I've never seen. Excuse me. And he tells him the good news. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns." Now notice plural. It's all these kind of subunits of this greatly expanded Jerusalem in the future. It's kind of like in our context, we have a metropolitan area made up of all subunits of towns and cities in one larger one. Well, Jerusalem is going to be made up of many towns. It's going to grow so vast. But there will be no walls around this town, this vastly increased city of Jerusalem, because there will be so many people, Jewish people coming from the nations. They will come in such large numbers, there will be no way to contain them. And the livestock even will increase. Now, this is one of the great problems, which I love, that interpreters have who try to make the book of Zechariah just symbolic. Because many people, amillennialists is the term, where they say there's no real millennium. They don't believe that Jerusalem is real Jerusalem. It means the church. They don't think Jesus is really coming back to that city. And they interpret the book symbolically and symbolism. They don't know what to do with those cows. You ought to read the commentaries. There's going to be a multitude of men come to Jerusalem, which they interpret as the great harvest of the nation. But what about the cows? They just ignore it more times than not. I like that. Because at least they're admitting that the symbolic view of this chapter is not sufficient. It's not adequate. Well, the Lord speaks up. And he says, I'll tell you what the walls are going to be. We don't need physical walls anymore. For I myself, I will be the wall of fire. I will be the glory in the city. My very presence, with my face shining like the sun, will be the glory of the city. And from my own being will come the wall of fire by the power of God. I will see to it myself. Be the only city in history that's had a wall of fire, a wall of glory around it. Now, this wall of fire is likened to the pillar of fire that traveled with the children of Israel when they left Egypt through the wilderness. The Lord was in their midst as a pillar of fire. Well, the same manifestation of glory will be around the city of Jerusalem forever as a wall of fire. Of the Shekinah glory of God, the blazing fire of God will be a wall around the city. Wow. And when the nations come up to Jerusalem to visit, I don't know how this works, but somehow they get through that wall to get in the city. That's another subject for another day that I won't be talking on, that's for sure. But it's a glorious reality. There will be a wall of fire around that city. That is not figurative. That is literal. And when the nations come to visit, they will see that wall of fire. And they will see the millennial Jerusalem in this dynamic connection with the new Jerusalem, with Jesus' throne of glory, and the kings of the earth will come to the city. And it says in Psalm 48, when they come, verse 5, and they see the new Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem, the wall of fire, the throne of glory, Psalm 48, verse 5 says, the kings will see and they will be terrified and they will flee because of the awesomeness, those first time visitors. So you can always tell who the first kings are. First time, their first visit to Jerusalem, they're a new king. They're the ones that just collapse and run. And the older kings go, well, you'll get used to it. This is how it is when we go visit the King of all kings. That's real. That sounds kind of funny or cute, but it's not. It's real. It says they will have frightened and terrified and they will run. And I'm throwing in the new kings will. I'm assuming the more seasoned kings. They've been there before because they bring the glory of the nations into that city and offer it as a gift to Jesus. Well, let's look at number 6. Be a multitude of men. There will be such a vast expansion of the population of Jerusalem. I can't guess what the number would be. But this is a point that Isaiah emphasized over and over. Isaiah emphasizes this more than anybody else. I have several verses there that after the Lord returns, there is going to be such a massive increase of Jewish people from the nation, the survivors of the tribulation. Many will be in the land and others had never come back to the land, but all of them will return at that time. No exceptions whatsoever. And they'll all be in the land. The land will be so crowded that the expansion, well, it won't be overcrowded because the boundary lines will be the original boundary lines that God gave Abraham in the beginning. And all the desert regions will be plush gardens like the Garden of Eden. I mean, the whole area will be the Lord's land. Top page 21. Well, we have the cows there again. Number 7. Number 8. I'm just going to say it again because it's fun. I've already made the point. Jesus will live in the city. He will be the glory. His face will light up the New Jerusalem. His face will light up the city of God. The very being of God will be the source of light. There'll be sun and moon for the rest of the millennial earth, but there will be no need of it in that city, because Isaiah 30 says, along with Isaiah 24, both passages, that the glory of Jesus will be far brighter than the glory of the sun. So though the other millennial nations will need the sun, in Jerusalem there will be no need of it, because the light of Jesus himself will illuminate the city. Zechariah 14 tells us, we'll get to that later, that that light is unusual. It's not natural light, it's not dark, it's not day, it's very unusual. It's a light that's only understood by the Lord, because it's emanating out of him. That's for the final session. We'll look at that later. Paragraph F. Now there's this describing the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of God in the city. The prophet pauses and he gives an exhortation that has several levels of application. It had an application in their day. In verse 6 to 7, it's telling the other Jewish exiles in Babylon, we don't know the real number, but maybe a million. He's saying, you better leave Babylon and come back. You didn't make the first trip, but it's not too late. Leave Babylon now. For two reasons. Because God's moving in Jerusalem now. I'm talking about in 519 BC when this is prophecy's being given. Zechariah say, even in our day, the glory of God is increasing. I mean, it's nothing like the millennial glory, but God was moving in that day. There was a partial fulfillment of all of these prophecies, or the majority of them, even in that day. God was moving in grace in Jerusalem then. But that was a foreshadow of the ultimate glory that would come when the Lord returns. But Zechariah is telling those others, those maybe million that are still in Babylon, come home. Don't miss the purpose of God. The glory of God's in the land. The Lord's reestablishing the temple. The Lord's favor's on the city. Come back now. Come be a part. Participate with the good that's happening. But then he says the negative. He goes, and oh, by the way, yes, Babylon has just recently been conquered by Persia. Just happened a few years ago. But greater judgment's coming to Babylon. The trouble's not over. It's going to become more difficult. So leave now if you will hear the word of the Lord. And that was an actual word for 519 BC for the people then to encourage them. Because verse 1 to 5, because we're on verse 6 and 7 now, Zechariah was saying, the glory of God's coming to our city, even now in part, come back home. It will be safe. Come back home. And by the way, you're going to be troubled. But then there's an eschatological or an end time application of this. We find that the angel picks up this very same theme in Revelation 18 verse 4 and says, to all the people of God, whether Gentile born-again believers or Jewish people, leave Babylon now, because there's going to be great trouble in the land. And Revelation 18 talks about that. Zechariah 5, which we'll get at later, talks about that as well. But this is the first hint of you better leave the land of the north, Babylon. Again, it had a dual fulfillment, a partial fulfillment in that day, but it becomes a foreshadowing of a worldwide exhortation to the people of God, leave the land of the north, Babylon, literally in the end times, because great trouble is coming there. Number four, Babylon had just recently been conquered by the Persians. I mean, about 20 years ago, Babylon was a world power, and about 20 years earlier, 538, now we're at 519, so it's just 20 BC, so we're 20 years later, Babylon has just been conquered by Persia. That's why Cyrus, the king of Persia, is the main king. the king of Babylon has been deposed and he's out of authority. Babylon is just now a subunit of the Persian Empire. But God tells through the prophet, the Jewish exiles flee and escape. More trouble is coming. You think there was trouble in the initial overthrow of the nation? The trouble is going to escalate. Come home now. And besides, I have good plans for Jerusalem. Come and be a part of them now. Paragraph 6. Again, I mentioned the end time application, and you can just look at that on your own. Paragraph G, Zechariah 2, verse 8 and 9. Now the Lord is moved off of the Babylon theme, and he's talking about the glory of God in Jerusalem and how all the enemies that have come against Jerusalem and Israel are going to be dealt with. They're either going to be eliminated by judgment or they're going to be converted and they will be worshiping the God of Israel. Again, Israel's not going to assimilate in the nations. Try as they may through the years. It's not going to work. The nations are going to join Israel. It's going the other way around. They're not going to drive Israel into the sea. But the nations that don't repent, they will be driven out and exterminated. It will be exactly the opposite. They will not be a nation anymore when the Lord returns. So it's that big picture insight that we have. We're committed to Jesus and his commitment to that city, even though now the nations are signing up and lining up against Jesus. But we know the one we love, and we know the one that's the victor and the king of the nations. But we will be tested in our loyalty, because for a moment, the nations will appear to win. But it's only a moment. Then the great reversal will come, as described so beautifully in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. Anyway, let's look at verse 8 and 9. The Lord's going to not just judge Babylon in that day, in Zechariah's day, but he's bringing it now to a global dimension. Thus says the Lord. Now, when it's the Lord of hosts talking in this context of Zechariah, when we think from the New Testament point of view, the insight we have of the Godhead, it's the Father speaking. He sent me. Jesus has been sent by the Father. That's the language he uses through the Gospel of John over and over. The Father sent me. He sent me after the glory to go pay a visit to all of those nations. After the glory, and I want to make it a general statement, the glory, all these second coming events that are related to the leadership of Jesus. Whether it's the glory of judging nations or disrupting them, troubling them, or the glory of God in the land of Israel or in the church worldwide, whatever, all of those events come under this term, the glory. And after the glory, the Father is sending Jesus on a mission to go confront the nations that plundered Israel in the past and plundered Israel in the end times. I tell you, when Jesus is commissioned by the Father to address those nations, that's serious. And we find him addressing those nations. He describes it himself. Jesus does. I don't have this on the notes, but in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, all the nations are gathered to him in Jerusalem, and he addresses each one of them. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us, verse 3 and 4, he rebukes some nations, he judges other nations, and he instructs the nations of the world. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, when the nations come, he rebukes them. Not all of them. He executes the kings. Yes, he executes the heads of the nations. Psalm 110 tells us, verse 6, King David said, when the greater David comes, the true king of Israel, he will gather the kings of the earth and he will deal with them. He will execute the heads of state. That seems pretty gruesome, because it is. It's real. David prophesied it. And then John the Apostle in Revelation 19:19, he said, all the leaders of the earth, they will come and he will execute them. Revelation 19, verse 19 to 21. So that's what this is talking about. After the glory, Jesus has an appointment with the nations of the earth. The heads of state and the cabinet members and the leading government leaders, they will stand before him one by one, and he will rebuke some. I mean, there'll be different responses. Then he gives the reason. He says, I'll tell you why. Because anybody that touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. Now, the nations don't know that right now. Like I said in the last session, that Israel doesn't need America. America needs Israel. We need to stand for God's purpose in Israel, not all of Israel's purposes for Israel, because Israel has a lot of different purposes, a lot of agendas that differ from one another, different camps in the land. So I'm not siding with different political positions in Israel. I'm going with King Jesus and his agenda. But he says this, they are the apple of my eye. Now, as the body of Christ, we can claim that in the sense of we know the tenderness that he feels for all of his people. But he declares it over a city particularly, and the people in that city. Now, the apple of the eye is the most sensitive part of the body. The apple of the eye, the pupil of the eye, you guard with great zeal, with great sensitivity. This is how God feels about Israel. Moses mentioned this idea first, this truth about how God feels about Israel back in Deuteronomy 32. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, Moses said, in essence, thus says the Lord, you are the apple of his eye. They must have thought, okay, that's awesome. They don't fully know what that means, because the zeal that he has for them is the zeal that he will discipline them with through the years too. Because his zeal to protect them, his zeal to use them, his zeal to draw them near, is his zeal to confront the compromise in the land. It's all one reality in God's heart. There's no distinction. David, he made it really personal. He said, I know Israel is the apple of his eye, but like John the Apostle said, I'm the disciple God loves. David said, he made me the apple of his eye. I believe we can claim this as individuals, not just as a nation, because as believers, he gave his life for us. That's how he feels about us. He's called us to be his bride, to rule and reign with him forever. We cannot imagine how dear we are to him in the more general application. Number two, God says, I'm going to shake my hand over the nations. That's a description that's used several times by the prophets. Top of page 23. He goes, when I shake my hand over the nations. You know, you've heard stories of different people when the anointing of the Lord is being manifest in an unusual way. I remember reading the John G. Lake stories. John G. Lake, the great healing anointing, you know, in 1910 in South Africa. He goes, I lifted up my hand and people were just falling under the power of God when I raised my hand up. I didn't even touch them. I was several feet away from them and the power of God hit them. And we can picture that sort of thing happening where a believer will raise their hand, the power of God will hit or touch people. Well, Jesus is going to shake his hand over a nation. He's going to do this. And the power of God will shake nations. I mean, now that's power. It's something when a few people fall down. It's another thing when a nation is shaken to the core when he lifts his hands. Of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he's face to face with the Antichrist, the great imposter, he doesn't even shake his hand. He goes, he does. By the breath of his mouth, he consumes him. He does this over nations. But when he's before that great adversary, of the people of God. He goes, he says he does two things in 2 Thessalonians. He breathes and he gazes. He gives them that look. You know that look. And the gaze of his eyes will reduce the Antichrist to completely immobilize him, and he'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. He'll get that look. You don't ever want that look. Look at paragraph C under 4. I just mentioned Ezekiel 39. Because Ezekiel 39, verse 21 particularly, it uses the language of the judgments of God in the land in the end times being a manifestation of the glory. The judgments of God not being a contradiction to God at all, but rather a manifestation of his glory in that day. Paragraph 5. Now, we're not going to read through verse 8 to 11, but I want you to note this and read it on your own. You'll notice three times, verse 8 to 11, read it carefully, Jesus is described as the one that was sent. Three times he uses that language. He goes, the Lord of hosts sent me. Yes, I'm the one that will live in the land. I'm the one that will shake my hand over them. Yes, he's the one that sent me. So he is always the servant of his Father. Yea, more than a servant, but always delighting to do the Father's bidding and to do the Father's will. So I put the passage there again on the note so you could read it through and just catch the feel, the weightiness of this phrase repeated three times. He sent me. He sent me. He sent me. And then number 6, twice in these verse 8 to 11, these four verses, the Lord says, then Israel will know that God sent Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, to them. In the New Testament language, what it's saying is Israel will then know when all of this happens, when the nations that plundered Israel are dealt with, and the nations of the earth also join Israel in worshiping the God of Israel, they will know it's all because of the leadership of one man, the man sent from the Father. Fully God, fully man, but he's one of us. He's a man, he's a sent one, he's a human. And Israel at that time will know the one that they've despised is now the one they will love. They will see him in full view. And of course, in Zechariah 12, verse 10, the great verse when they see the one they pierced. We'll look at that later. This is just a beginning statement of that more full description that we have in Zechariah 12. Top of page 24. Verse 10. Now, verse 10 to 13, you have to rank it up there as one of your new favorite second coming passages. I'm just telling you, if you don't know the passage, it's going to make your top 5 list. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, where there's verse 10 to 13. That's my favorite Old Testament second coming passage. The nations are singing in the mountains and the valleys and the islands, and the songs of the Lord ascend to the throne, and Jesus is stirred his zeal like a man of war, and he comes down. Ooh, that's my favorite. That's Isaiah 42, verse 10 to 13, really verse 10 to 17. But this one has got to be in the top of the list. This is describing the second coming of Jesus. Zechariah gives this ultimate description of Israel's salvation because the ultimate description isn't just you get rich, you have favor, you have security, you have peace and joy and happiness. Far more than that, the God-man lives in your city forever. That's the ultimate description of Israel's promises and salvation. It's what God told Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you rich and famous. Your name will be known in the earth. I'll give you more money than you can spend. I'll protect you. But Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward, not these other things. And this describes the time where I, the Lord, become the exceeding great reward of Israel. For it's not just the wealth, it's not the promise, not just security, not just the blessing, not just the manifest glory, but it's God Himself interacting with them deeply and in close relationship. And verse 10 to 13 describes it. So Zechariah, he tells the people of his day, as well as the children of Israel throughout history, sing and rejoice. No matter how tough it is, sing and rejoice. Right around the corner is the most glorious thing that you can imagine. Now, throughout Zechariah, he is giving the visions, mostly that have their ultimate fulfillment related to the second coming of Christ, but most of them had a partial fulfillment in his day. The people of his day, they heard these promises, and they were to be encouraged to believe God and to stand up and with courage in their heart instead of discouragement, even in their own day. So we don't just apply these verses afterwards. These verses are meant to strengthen the people of God right now while we're looking for a greater day, knowing that there will even be a measure of some of these things happening even before the Lord comes, because these things reveal what He's like. They reveal what His plan is. They reveal the sort of things that He's willing to do with His people. So He goes, sing and rejoice, because in that time right here, February 519 BC, they were discouraged. The majority were not singing and rejoicing. The economy was horrible. They were suffering a drought. It's remarkable that they were having the two big things that are highlighted when they were starting to build the house of prayer. They had a national drought and an economic crisis. And the Lord says, I am behind both of them to wake you up. That's what He told them then. So they were discouraged. And he goes, get the big picture. Get outside of just your own domestic pressures and see who you are and see what you're a part of, is what he's saying. Behold, I'm coming. I'm the God man. I'm coming. I'm going to live in your midst. Your problems of today will fade into nothingness in just a moment. Lock into the reality of who you are to me and what our destiny is together. I'm coming. You'll be with me forever. Don't get so lost in the pressures of the drought and the economics and all the trouble that was happening in the land. Verse 11. Many nations will join you. Well, they will join the Lord, but in that way they won't plunder you and you won't assimilate into them. But rather they will join the Lord, and in that they will come alongside you. Because we find in chapter 8, verse 23, they grabbed the hands of the sleeves of the Jews and they said, teach us more about your God. You know the anointing of the Spirit. You know the revelation of God. Teach us more. So they're not just joining the Lord. They're actually seeing Israel's place in God's salvation economy. Then he says it again. Verse 11, I will dwell in your midst. He says it twice. Then you, Israel, will know the Father has sent me, Jesus of Nazareth, to you. Then you will know. That is the hour when all of these things come to pass. Verse 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah. He will exert His complete leadership and ownership over the land and all of the people in the land. Beloved, there's coming a day where He will exert His leadership on the earth over the land of Judah and over actually all the nations of the earth. Right now, He has all authority. Right now, he's reigning at the Father's right hand. Right now, he is bringing his enemies in submission to him. Some of his enemies come into submission to him by getting converted. Others of his enemies, he's ruling and releasing his judgments from his ascended place at the right hand of the Father. But there's coming a day where the Lord will take possession of Judah in the most physical, observable way to all the nations. He goes, it will be my inheritance. This whole land, I will rule the earth from this capital city. That will be my city in a unique way. All the cities are his, but he goes, this one's mine in a special way. It's my own inheritance. In the Holy Land. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. And he will again choose Jerusalem. Then verse 13. He tells the nations. It's not an exhortation. Well, he's saying be silent, but really it's an announcement. When you see the unfolding of all these events, you will be silent. I won't have to. No one's going to have to tell you to. The nations will be awestruck at the unfolding of these events. In Revelation 8, all of heaven is silent as the events are about to break in on the earth. When they break in, the whole earth is silent. And they will see the power of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and who he is to his Father Yahweh. Let's look at number two. Many nations. He will either judge them or he will bless them according to their response. All the kings of the earth, because the other kings are going to be exterminated and all the governments of the earth will be replaced in one day. So these new kings with natural bodies in the millennium will be born again kings who love Jesus. They will all worship him. Let's stop, look at the top of page 25. It's interesting. Because of the big picture view that God has, and he looks through the lens of grace, he calls Israel the Holy Land. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that the phrase the Holy Land is used. It's the only time you'll find it. But it's interesting when he said it. He looked at Israel in the day. He was rebuking them earlier in the message. Zechariah 1. They needed to repent. But God looked at Israel from the point of view of the prophetic destiny of that nation through the lens of the grace of God. Because Jesus' throne will be there, because every inhabitant of Israel will be holy. He actually calls it the Holy Land now. That's a remarkable reality. It's like, it reminds me of Revelation 11, verse 1. Where God calls the temple, the future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, he calls it the temple of God. But in that temple, the Antichrist is going to be worshipped. How could you call that the temple of God? God says, I have got a bigger plan, and even that defiler cannot cancel out my plan. I've just been mystified by that term for some time. How he could call that temple the temple of God, and it almost hurts my ears when I say it to myself. Temple of God, ouch! The abomination of desolation will be in there. The Lord says, I am bigger than. I don't understand how all that works, but it just kind of makes me pause in adoration of how big the grace of God is. Number five, then God again chooses Jerusalem. Now, the reason this is so significant, because they just came out of Babylonian captivity 20 years ago. And why did they go into Babylonian captivity? One big reason, Ezekiel 8, the leaders were worshiping demons in the temple. I mean, if the leaders, the spiritual and the political leaders, were worshiping demons in the temple where the glory of God was,
Wouldn't that be cause to cancel out Israel?
Well, the Lord says when they come back, I haven't. I've dealt with that situation. I have chosen you again. Have no fear. The Babylonian captivity did not cancel out my plans. When Israel rejected Jesus in 30 AD, that did not cancel out God's plans for Israel. For I have chosen again Israel. I will show my favor on a global level to this city. It's remarkable. Then he tells them again, verse 13, be silent. The nations will be awestruck when all this unfolds. Well, I don't want to wait till that day to be awestruck. I want to meditate and ask the Spirit to talk to me. I want some of that awestruck fascination with this glorious man and this glorious plan. I want it ahead of time. I don't want to wait till then to be awestruck. And one way we get it, studying it, talking to the Spirit. One thing I've enjoyed this, preparing for this course, and many times through the preparation I would stop, say, Jesus, what do you feel? What were you thinking when you planned this? Because remember, he started with a blank canvas. Whatever's in that book of Zechariah, the glory, he put it into the plan. And I asked the Holy Spirit, I want to see what you see and feel what you feel about these events. I want to feel them now a little bit. A little bit goes a long way. Paragraph J. Here's the summary. The first three visions, remember the first chapter one's vision one, vision two. This second chapter is the third vision. They go together. They promise the manifestation of God's zeal. He's going to return to live to Jerusalem. He's going to fill the temple and the city, not just the temple, the whole city with the glory. He's going to put a wall of fire. He's going to take full possession of the land of Judah. All the nations will be drawn to him. What a glorious destiny. I mean, the remnant of Israel that returned 20 years earlier, they're thinking, wow, we got a story, my goodness. And the building of that temple in Zechariah 4, that house of prayer where God would be adored and worshiped and honored, and all the sacrifices, was critical. It was the epicenter to the whole thing that they were doing, just like it will be in the days to come. But paragraph K, the question arises, how can a weak and sinful people like Israel, well, everybody, but Israel's the one we're looking at. How could they walk in such great promises? That's the question. The next two visions, Zechariah 3 and 4, answers that dilemma. How can a holy God allow people who are sinful and weak to participate in the glory of this kind of intensity? How can he dwell among them? How does it work? That's the question after the first three visions. And the answer is in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 4. God himself solves the problem. Amen. We're just going to end with that. You can take a 15-minute break and come back and look at Zechariah 3. Amen.